If you have your Bible with you, would you please turn or scroll to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. We're continuing and finishing this chapter today. As Peter is drawing this together, drawing it to a close, starting his conclusion, if you will. Those of you who've been here for the study, or if you're familiar with 1 Peter, you're going to see some repeated elements. He's reviewing, he's kind of tying loose ends together and bringing it all together for us. What's going on? He's writing to believers scattered in churches throughout Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and they are or are about to suffer persecution because they are believers in Jesus, because they're followers of the way. And he's been writing paragraph after paragraph of this letter to instruct them on how to live. How do you live in spite of persecution? What is a Christian life supposed to look like when you are being persecuted, when you are suffering trials? And so we've made application to ourselves, not because many, if any, in the room are undergoing regular persecution. Most of us don't face that currently in the United States. But there are certainly people around the world who do right now. This applies directly to them and indirectly to us. Because living in a fallen world, there is suffering. There is pain. There are things that went wrong for you this week. There may have been things already that went wrong for you this morning. And what we're going to see in this passage today is that God loves you. God is in control of these things. And ultimately, they're going to bring glory to Him. Would you read these verses with me? Follow along as I read them. This is 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice, to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, He is blasphemed, but on your part, He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good, as to a faithful Creator. Would you pray with me, please? Our Lord and God, we are so thankful to have Your Word to guide us. And while we are not currently facing this type of persecution, we are facing trials. In various ways, to some extent, we are suffering. And Lord, some of us probably are facing at least verbal persecution. People making fun of us at school or at work or in the neighborhood for standing up for Christ. So Lord, I ask the help of Your Holy Spirit that He would speak through me this morning. This is Your word, not mine. But help me to be a clear messenger this morning. That You would use me to speak Your words to Your people. May we listen with hearts that are open to Your leading and are willing to do whatever it is that You show us needs to change in our lives. Please help us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Out of these verses, I have five ideas for you today. First is that we need to expect trials. Second, we should rejoice in trials. You can already tell this is going to be fun, can't you? Number three, we should glorify God in trials. Number four, we need to evaluate our trials. And number five, we need to commit ourselves to God in our trials. And we'll come back to those in case you didn't get them all right now. They'll be up there again. But we're going to start with the first one, expect trials. Look back at verse 12 with me, please. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Most of you, in the translation you have, the first word in the verse is going to be beloved or loved ones or something along those lines. And it marks the beginning of a new section. The last time Peter used that word beloved was back in chapter 2, verse 11, and that began the instructions of this letter. So this is marking a dividing point of sorts. And his command, he's writing to those he loves, more importantly, those God loves. And he says, don't think it strange. Don't be surprised. By what? Concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. What he's telling them is that suffering is the rule. It's not the exception of the rule. It is the rule. That's what they should expect. Juan Sanchez wrote that because to identify with Christ is to suffer, we should not be surprised when Christian suffering comes upon us. Rather, we should be surprised when we do not suffer. If we are not suffering as Christians, could it be that perhaps we are more like the world and less like Christ? I don't know whether you have, but I'm sure you've at least seen either a desktop background or something on your phone or maybe a poster, and it'll have a promise from God's Word. And I'm in favor of those. I think that's great to have those around. Have you ever seen one based on 2 Timothy 3:12? Because that verse says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But it's true. There will be some form of suffering or persecution if you are a follower of Jesus, living like a follower of Jesus. What is this fiery trial? Well, it's most likely figurative, and it's most likely referring to something that Peter brought up earlier in the book, the furnace of testing. If you're going to purify gold or silver, you're going to heat it up to a certain temperature in order to get the impurities to come out and then take them off the top. At the time Peter wrote this letter, most Bible scholars believe it was right there at the beginning of what was going to be 200 years of very difficult persecution for believers throughout the Roman Empire. That's the fiery trial. And those of you who are familiar with that time period from Nero on, fiery is literal, that Christians would be set on fire as some of the persecutions. But it's a testing. It's a furnace. Some of your Bibles may have that word. Now let's understand up front. Not all of the trials and difficulties that we face are these fiery trials that Peter's talking about. If I get out on the highway and I'm going 80 and a state trooper pulls me over, I can't say, well, I'm a believer. I'm just suffering persecution. You're laughing because that's stupid. That doesn't work that way. I broke a law, there are consequences. When we sin, when we act foolishly, there are consequences for that. That's not what Peter's talking about. Peter's talking about living the right way, doing good, as he has said several times in this letter so far. When you're doing good, when you're following after Jesus and you're being made fun of, or you are being physically beat up, that's the kind of fiery trial he's talking about. And he's saying, don't be surprised by it. Don't be caught off guard. As if something strange happened to you. Truth is that we all live in our own world, our own thoughts, And whatever trial we are facing, we tend to think no one has ever had it this bad. No one has ever gone through anything like this before. No one can relate to my problem. Well, it's possible that whatever trial you're facing right now, no one in this room is facing that right now. But the wisest man who ever lived was Solomon, and he said there's nothing new under the sun. And so whatever trial you're experiencing, there's another believer somewhere in the world, maybe right down the street, who's experiencing that same kind of trial right now. Suffering is common to us as believers. It is not unique. You're the only person who's ever thought that, or you're the only person who's ever experienced that kind of trial or persecution. When it says happened, literally that means to fall by chance. We must not think that our persecution is out of God's control. That it just happened that way. It's the toss of the dice and I got a bad hand. That's what it is. I got the wrong cards. No, God is in control of everything in our lives, including these fiery trials. So just to review before we move past this first verse, why shouldn't trials surprise me? What is Peter telling us? They shouldn't surprise me because, number one, God loves me. And number two, God is in control of my trials. I'm sure I could have added a third one, that we're in a fallen world, but I was going for reasons that are actually in the verse. Peter writes to them and says, beloved, you are specially loved by God. And we're going to get into this further as we go. But think for a minute, those of you who have children. Do you love your son or daughter more than you love the other people in this fellowship? You do. It's okay to nod your heads. I expect you to have a different love for your child than my child. Yes, we have love for one another here in this local church family. But it's different when it's your child. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are God's child, and He has a love for you that is special and unique. God loves all the world. No question. He gave His Son that we could have eternal life through Jesus' shed blood. But He has a special love, a special plan for those who are His children. So God loves me, and He is in control. We're going to come back to that when we get to the last verse. God is in control. It's not spinning out of control. He's got this. He's got you in His will, in His plan. David Guzik said, instead of thinking of trials, even fiery trials, as strange occurrences, we see them as ways to partake in Christ's sufferings. And if we partake of His sufferings, we will also partake of His glory and joy. So we're moving on to the second verse and our second point, and that is to rejoice in trials. Sounds so ridiculous, doesn't it? It's not unique to Peter either. You can read about this in James, some of Paul's writings. We are supposed to rejoice in trials. Look at it. Verse 13. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Those of you who've been here for our study in 1 Peter should recognize this. Suffering leads to glory by grace. Suffering is not an end in itself. Please understand that. Suffering is a tool God uses, but it's not because God is some cruel enemy in the sky who is putting us through torture. It is a means to an end, just as we talked about fiery trials. You can't purify that gold or silver or other precious metal unless you heat it up and get the dross to come to the surface. And that is what our loving God is doing to and with and in us. Suffering leads to glory by God's grace. Warren Wiersbe put it this way: suffering and glory are twin truths that are woven into the fabric of Peter's letter. The world believes that the absence of suffering means glory. But a Christian's outlook is different. The trial of our faith today is the assurance of glory when Jesus returns. Now, we can fall off the road on either side, either ditch, with this. We can get so hung up in the suffering that we forget about the joy and the glory. And then there are certainly many places you could go today and hear all about the joy and the glory. And no, suffering isn't for Christians. That's false teaching. That's not what the New Testament says. That you're saved now and all your troubles are gone and you're just going to be healthy and rich the rest of your life. That's not biblical. So we can't fall into either ditch. We need to have a balanced view, realizing that suffering is leading to glory. It's going somewhere. The word rejoice. The way that verb is in the Greek, it's literally be constantly rejoicing. In fact, if you look at it, you have rejoice, be glad, exceeding joy, and blessed, all in those two verses. You think he's trying to make a point? He wants us to be joyful. That's a little different from happy. We've talked about that. Happiness is, it's a pretty day outside. Happiness is, I have air conditioning in here. It's dependent on circumstances. Joy is closely related to peace. It's internal. It's something that I have because I know God is in control. I know that God is good. And life may stink right now. God is good, and he's coming back, and I have eternal life with him. And so I can rejoice in spite of what's going badly around me. When it says, to the extent, you see it? But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. We're talking about a measurement here. To the extent that you are suffering, you can rejoice and experience glory in the future. What does it mean to partake of Christ's sufferings? Well, some ways we could find synonyms for partake would be to participate, to share. Nouns related to this verb are communion, fellowship, close relationship. So one commentary said, suffering for Christ's sake should cause rejoicing because through suffering, Christians further identify with Christ. Do you remember Jesus speaking to his disciples? If anyone would come after me, he has to deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. In that sense, following Christ is being willing to die for him. And certainly to suffer for him. Another way to look at that is that we get to be a partner with Christ in suffering. Matthew 5, 11 and 12. We've looked at this before in connection with 1 Peter. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, blessed are you when they revile, insult, and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. What's Jesus' instruction? What's the command? Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. For great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Paul put it this way to the Philippians, that I may know him, that's Jesus, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Closely related word, fellowship of sufferings. Paul is happy about that. Joyful about that. Enthusiastic about that. He wrote to the Colossians and said, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Why? Are these the writings of two, counting Jesus, three mentally disturbed men? That they are telling us we should rejoice or that they are rejoicing in suffering? That seems crazy. They know what's coming. They understand the promise of future reward and glory. That's what Jesus said. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Why? Because you're suffering? No, that's not exactly what he said. For great is your reward in heaven. There's the promise of reward. There's the promise of eternal life. It's not just, I have to suffer and suffer and suffer and then I die and then it's over. It's that I'm going to suffer here. It shouldn't catch me off guard. But I have something so much better waiting for me. I am in Christ. Which is another way of saying the same thing, that we're participating in His suffering. We're partaking of His suffering. I am in Christ. If Christ suffered, and He did, and I am in Him, because I've placed my faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, I should expect to suffer. I should even be honored to suffer, as He did. When His glory is revealed, this is talking about the second coming of Jesus. Now, we use that word glory. We sing about that probably every week. One of our songs talks about glory or glorious. What does that mean? How do you describe God's glory? And I came across an illustration this week that I think might help. This is from John Corson. He said, the biblical definition of glory is weighty or substantial. It's the difference between a sirloin steak and cotton candy. Something one can sink his teeth into as opposed to something composed of sugar and air. So God's glory is His significance. It's His greatness. And that's going to be revealed. Similar to what Paul wrote in Romans 8. If indeed we suffer with Christ, we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So he goes on, be glad with exceeding joy. We can and should have overflowing joy in the future because of the reward. But knowing, being confident in the reward that's coming should give us joy in the present. Living with the eternal perspective that we've been talking about in the earlier part of this chapter. We're supposed to expect trials. We're supposed to rejoice in trials. And then we're supposed to glorify God in our trials. Verse 14. If you are reproached, insulted, for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, He is blasphemed. But on your part, He's glorified. To be reproached for the name of Christ. To be insulted, spoken against, made fun of, treated unfairly. He says, if that happens to you, you're blessed. You're privileged. Why? For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. What's the promise to us in suffering? Yes, there's future glory, but in the present, I can hope for that glory, and that's what Peter's been telling us to do, but I have the Holy Spirit with me. What are some other names for the Holy Spirit? How about Comforter? How about the one who comes alongside? The one who indwells us? That changes our perspective, doesn't it? The Spirit of glory rests upon you. You can look it up on your own if you'd want to. But Daniel chapter 3 talks about a fourth person being in that fiery furnace. King Nebuchadnezzar looks in and he says, how many people did I put in there? Three. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in there walking around in the flames. I know I put three people in there, but I see four, and one of them looks like a son of God. Pre-incarnate Jesus is there with them. And whatever fiery trial you are facing this morning, He is with you. In the person of His Spirit. I've shared these verses probably many times before, but I'm going to share them again. Isaiah 41. If you want to flip over there, I'm going to share one verse from Isaiah 41 and a few from Isaiah 43. It says, "Fear not, for I am with you." Isaiah 41:10. "Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." If you're here today, you're worried, you're fearful, you're in a trial, you're struggling. What's God's answer for you? His presence. He's with you. Chapter 43 starts off and says, "But now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel." The Creator God, the one true God, the living God, has something to say to you. Are you listening? "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've saved you. I've bought you back out of the slavery of sin. I have called you by name. You are mine." What's his promise? "When you pass through the waters," not if you pass through the waters, "when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire," and you will not be burned. "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." And he goes on in verse 4 to say, "Since you were precious, valuable in my sight, you've been honored, and I have loved you." And again in verse 5 he says, "Fear not, for I am with you." Why shouldn't we be afraid in trials? Why shouldn't we be scattered and fearful and ready to run away and quit? Because he is with us. And going back to 1 Peter 4, the promise here is that the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So if you're still scratching your head, you're trying to figure out, we've covered these two verses, and I'm supposed to rejoice, and I'm supposed to give glory to God. How do I do that? Why do I do that? Why would anyone want to do that? Why should I rejoice in Christian suffering? Because it offers fellowship with Christ. Because it guarantees a future reward. Because it assures us of God's presence. And because it brings glory to God. The command is there to rejoice. Rejoice. Be exceedingly glad. You're blessed. And if this concept is new to you, let me back up. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. If my circumstances are bad, my dog died. I don't have to be happy that my dog died. But I can be joyful inside, have God's peace, have His comfort, trust Him, have faith in Him. And in that way, I am joyful. I'm choosing to continue to praise Him, to honor Him, to glorify Him with my life, even though I'm sad. That may not make sense at first, but you can be sad and joyful at the same time. Because it's not based on what's going on around you. So we're supposed to expect trials. Don't let them catch you off guard. Rejoice in our trials. Glorify God in our trials. But then he clarifies further. We need to evaluate our trials. What do you mean? Look at verse 15. "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters." He's reminding us, he's clarifying for us that not all suffering is Christian suffering. It's not all because I'm a follower of Christ. I alluded to a speeding ticket earlier. I'm not being pulled over because I'm a follower of Christ. I'm being pulled over because I was doing 80. So he's saying, don't let your suffering be because you're doing any of these things. And he offers us, by no means an exhaustive list, but he gives us a few examples. A murderer. A thief. We're saying, yeah, Christians shouldn't suffer that way. An evildoer, which is a more general term. And then in the same list, he has a busybody. Someone who's a meddler. Someone who's getting in everybody else's affairs. Getting in everybody else's business. And there are various theories, if you look up study Bibles or commentaries, of why this list, or why he's using these. It may have had political connotations at that time. Not getting involved in overthrowing the government of Rome. Maybe. But nonetheless, he's writing to believers, and it applies that we shouldn't be gossiping, backbiting, stirring up trouble in other people's business. Because that's what the Greek word means. It means administrating other people's affairs. Self-appointed. Say, don't do that. Don't suffer for doing that. If you're meddling, don't let your suffering be that. And if it is, if you are suffering for meddling, don't pretend that it's Christian suffering. That's what he's telling us in that verse. Verse 16 goes on. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Christian, follower of Christ. You may not know this, but the word Christian doesn't appear very often in the Bible. Three times total, twice in Acts and once here. And it was originally an insult. It was a term of derision. It was making fun of the Christ followers, using the same type of word formation that they used for Herodians, people who were followers and supporters of Herod, Christians, followers and supporters of Jesus, Christ. And they eventually said, okay, if you want to call us that, we're honored to be called that. So in later centuries, it became a name that stuck. So there's a very common word now. And what's he saying? If you're going to suffer in this way for doing right, for standing up, don't be ashamed. Who's writing this? Peter. Does Peter know what he's talking about? Yes, he does. Acts chapter 5. All the apostles have been brought before the Sanhedrin, the council, because they were preaching Jesus, the nerve of them. They were telling people that Jesus had risen from the dead. And that was not acceptable to the Sanhedrin. And therefore, they brought him in. And what was the solution? At first, they wanted to kill him. And Gamaliel stood up and said, no, let's not do that. We don't want to be fighting against God. What if this is from God? And they listened to him. And they said, all right, we're going to beat them and threaten them and tell them not to speak the name of Jesus. So they gave each of these apostles a beating, 39 lashes, and said, don't you ever preach the name of Jesus again. Do you know how they responded? Yes, they had an answer for that as well. If you read the surrounding passages, that they were going to obey God rather than men. But how did they respond as they went out? Acts 5:41, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. I don't know about you, that blows my circuits. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for Jesus. That's the person who's writing this to those churches and to us today. When it says in this matter, it means by the name of Christ, by being called a Christian. Don't be ashamed. Instead, glorify God with this label, this name. Verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, when he's talking about judgment here, he's not talking about final judgment. It's not being condemned to hell. He's writing to believers, and he's saying at the house of God, which immediately would cause them to think of the temple. That's the terminology. New Testament, after Jesus died and rose from the grave and went back to heaven. Who's the temple? We are. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Loosely speaking, he's talking about the church. Judgment's going to begin at the house of God, the church. This is God's refining discipline. Earlier I asked you if you love your kids more than you love other people in this room. Do you ever tell your kids no? Do you ever discipline your children? If you don't, we'll find out. It would become obvious, wouldn't it? If you love your children, you will discipline them. You will correct them. You will stop them from doing something that's going to hurt them. That's what God does with his children. Writer of Hebrews said, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, children. For what child is there whom a father does not chasten, correct, discipline? Verse 18, true Peter fashion, he's going to quote the Old Testament, in this case, the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 11:31, he says, "Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear?" He's not saying that we're saved just by the skin of our teeth, we barely made it, because God is not strong enough to save people. What he's saying is that if we are saved, literally it says, through difficulty, suffering, what he's been talking about, if we are saved and we're experiencing chastening and difficulty and refining and purifying, then what is it going to be like for those who haven't placed their faith in Jesus, who are going to be judged for their sins? Where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Where does that leave us? Our fifth point, commit yourself to God in trials. Look at verse 19. "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator." If you are doing right and you suffer for it, then you're suffering according to the will of God. We've come across that idea three other times so far in this epistle, this letter. What are we supposed to do? Commit our souls to Him. This word for commit is actually a banking term. It means to put money on deposit where it will be safe. It's the same word Jesus used. Luke 23:46. "And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, He said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, He breathed His last." One person wrote, "This commitment is not a single action, but a constant attitude. This commitment involves every area of our lives and every hour of our lives." Whom are we committing to? A faithful Creator. Peter brings up that He is the Creator God. Warren Wiersbe said, "Why did Peter refer to God as a faithful Creator rather than a faithful Judge or even a faithful Savior? Because God the Creator meets the needs of His people. It is the Creator who provides food and clothing to persecuted Christians and who protects them in times of danger." This verse, verse 19, several people have pointed out, it encapsulates, it summarizes the book of 1 Peter. One study Bible said, "Believers suffer in accord with the will of God, for He rules over everything that happens to them. As the sovereign Creator, God is also loving and faithful. Therefore, they should entrust their lives entirely to Him. Such trust manifests itself in doing what is good." What should we do in response to this? One pastor said, "Rejoice that the Lord uses trials in general and suffering for Christ in particular to spiritually strengthen Christians." We're supposed to rejoice. We're supposed to glorify Him. We're supposed to commit ourselves to Him. And as we close, I want to share one more quote with you. And it's a longer one, so I have it on the screen. But I'd like you to understand how this fits together. These are the words of Wayne Grudem from his commentary on 1 Peter. And he's writing about and trying to explain what I know some of you have to be thinking. "Bob, you just preached a whole sermon on how we're supposed to be joyful that we're suffering. We're supposed to rejoice. We're supposed to commit ourselves to God. How is that comforting? Why would that be comforting in the least? Why would I want to do that?" He's going to answer that for us. While this may at first seem harsh, what? That God sometimes has us suffer according to His will? It implies that at times it is God's will that we suffer. Upon reflection, no better comfort in suffering can be found than this. What? It is God's good and perfect will. Do you believe God's good? You're nodding your heads. God is good. So does that mean that everything he does is good? And everything he does is for our good? So that should be comforting, to realize it is possible for us to suffer according to the will of God. For therein, he goes on, lies the knowledge that there is a limit to the suffering, both in its intensity and in its duration, a limit set and maintained by the God who is our Creator, our Savior, our Sustainer, our Father. If we went all the way back to chapter 1, you don't have to turn there now, but chapter 1, verse 6, that trials are necessary and trials are temporary. It's not forever. Peter keeps pointing out to us the forever, the second coming of Jesus, the hope of eternal life. This trial, as we've said before, if it lasts the rest of my life here on earth, there's still something much better coming. And that eternal life being with Jesus lasts forever. And however long this trial is going to pale by comparison to that. So there's a limit to the suffering, and that, too, should be comforting. He's set a limit on the time. He's set a limit on its intensity. It's not going to be more than we can bear. He's not going to break us. And therein also lies the knowledge that this suffering is only for our good. It is purifying us, drawing us closer to our Lord, and making us more like Him in our lives. That whole idea of partnering with Him in suffering, being identified further with Him by suffering. And all of that should have been reviewed, but something that I hadn't seen until I was looking at his commentary yesterday afternoon is that we are not alone. You see it? If you look in the different verses, verse 19, verse 13, verse 14, we have all three members of the Trinity involved in helping us and being with us in our suffering. Here are Grudem's words. And in all of it, we are not alone. But we can depend on the care of a faithful Creator. We can rejoice in the fellowship of a Savior who has suffered. We can exult, rejoice, in the constant presence of a Spirit of glory who delights to rest upon us. So I will end by asking a few questions. If you're here this morning and you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, you can do that. The invitation to you is to believe Jesus. You say, who's Jesus? Jesus is God. God who came to earth, born as a baby. We celebrate that at Christmas. He came to dwell among us so that He could live a perfect life, so that He could take our place by being the perfect sacrifice for our sin. What's sin? Sin is disobeying God's law. Earlier in the passage, Peter was talking about murder, stealing. From the Ten Commandments, we understand these are sins. These are bad things. Just about any society in all of history has recognized that there are certain things that people shouldn't do to other people. Where'd that idea come from? God gave it to us through Moses, the Ten Commandments. And everybody in this room and everybody who's ever lived, except Jesus, has broken some of God's laws. And the penalty for that is death. The wages, the salary that we get for disobeying God's law is to die. And that doesn't mean just your heart stops beating. That means die spiritually. That eternally you would be condemned to a hell where there is fire and there is no fellowship or communion or friendship or interacting with God. But He has made a way. He has offered us eternal life. So the question, if you've never trusted Christ, would you do that today? Otherwise, as Peter said, what's going to happen to you when He comes back? How will you answer when you're standing before God and you have rejected His Son Jesus, His provision, His gift of eternal life? Those of you who've done that, you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. How's your attitude about trials and suffering? Do you expect trials? When you're in a trial, do you rejoice in that trial and choose to praise God anyway? Do you bring glory to God in your trials? Have you stopped to consider whether the trial that you're in is because of your own sin or foolishness? Or is it truly suffering for the name of Christ? And then have you committed yourself totally and repeatedly, constantly, to God, your Creator, in that trial? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Is there anyone here this morning who would say, God is speaking to me about something specific? Because we believe this is His Word. So He's speaking. And by His Holy Spirit, He may be pinpointing something, whether you're saved or unsaved. If you would say, God has spoken to me this morning, I'd like you to remember me in prayer as you close. Would you lift your hand up, put it back down, or make eye contact with me? Okay, yes, yes, yes. Yes. Father, thank you that you have spoken in your word. Thank you that your Holy Spirit has spoken to several individuals here this morning. How good you are. How kind. How gracious. That you would even take any interest in us, who are sinful people. But instead you have taken great interest in us and provided our salvation. You pour out grace on us to grow, to become more like Jesus, to grow in our spiritual lives. And Lord, I pray for these, my friends, those whom you love this morning, who have said you are speaking to them in a specific way. Oh Lord, give them humility and then shower them with your grace that they would obey, that they would change, that they would turn and follow after you with their whole heart. Pray all these things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.